For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So I come to this passage this morning, and I hear the psalmist speaking to his own soul, calling upon himself to bless the Lord. It makes me think of the voices that we hear every day, the sort of self-talk that we all engage in, the sort of distractions that we all experience. I recently got a smartphone, so now I'm finally up to date with the newest technology. And what I found in getting this new technology is that I'm constantly bombarded with all the things that everybody's doing all the time. So I'm getting Facebook updates like every 30 seconds. I getting emails of all the things my friends are reading and thinking about and saying and doing all the time. And I realized that since I've gotten a cell phone, I've actually sort of been less interested in all of that stuff because of the constant distractions. It's too much. Now, it's easy for us to think that this world that we live in with constant distractions is something that's sort of new. That's something that's sort of tied to this present age with modern technology. But if you haven't figured it out already, you and I are engaged in a subtle war. And I call it a subtle war because it's not the kind of war that we're used to thinking about. It's not a physical war with physical enemies. It's a subtle war. The tactics are manipulation and persuasion. The weapons are words. And the question I have for you this morning is, what is your own voice contributing to in this subtle war? As you hear your voice, your own self-talk throughout the week, what are you saying? What's going on in your mind and in your heart? Are you contributing to the voice of this present evil age, the words that are speaking against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break his bonds apart and cast these chains from us? Or is your voice contributing to the praises of our great God, that word would be going forth from our mouth and building up our neighbors and tearing down strongholds that oppose themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? If you're anything like me, you realize that your voice is sort of doing both. That sometimes your voice brings forth blessings and other times your voice spews out disgusting curses. We're engaged in a subtle war. And every day, your and my allegiance to King Jesus is challenged. We are challenged to give ultimate allegiance to the pursuit of money, to the pursuit of things, and often to the pursuit of respect. We want to be seen as great before the world. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has told us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak to bring shame to the strong. We feel our hearts divided as we obsessively talk about those things we think are the most important. Our families, our friends, our jobs, our accomplishments. And in no time, the word of our Lord is sort of far from our minds and our hearts. And as we have these voices in our culture that we participate in competing for our attention, we should realize that that David, the psalmist, experienced those sorts of things. He too, as an Israelite, lived among God's people in a fallen world, among a nation that did not know the Lord, that did not know Yahweh, that did not worship the God of Israel. And what David does is illustrate for us how we deal with this very problem. In verses 1 through 5, we find the psalmist speaking to his own heart. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He speaks to the very depths of who he is as a human being, and he calls upon himself to praise this God. Not to add anything to this God as if somehow his blessing made God more blessed. But by saying, "Bless the Lord," he's acknowledging that this God, our Lord, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this God is the source of all blessing. That this God is blessed in and of himself. And that he shows that blessing to us. He pours out his blessings upon us. And the psalmist here reminds himself of those things. He reminds himself that God is holy. He reminds himself that God is good to rebellious people like you and me, who deserve to be cast from his presence. He tells himself the truth about who God is. He engages his heart and his mind in the truth about God as he praises and worships our God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." He reminds himself of the God who is present in his life and working. And like David, you and I, as a people of God, are to engage our minds and our hearts in the truth about God as we worship him. We're to call ourselves to worship on a daily basis, even as we call each other to worship as a church on Sunday, as you hear the word proclaimed, as you experience being called to worship, summoned into God's presence. That's something that should carry into our weeks. And we see David the psalmist doing that here, speaking to himself. He engages his mind in the truth about who God is and the worship of God. And what I want to tell you this morning is really simple. We have to call ourselves to worship God because. We should call ourselves to worship God because. I'm going to develop the because, but I want to leave the because right there, that sort of connecting word, because I want you to see that what the psalmist engages himself in here, what David does, is not simply praise God, but in his very act of praising God, he gives us and shows us reasons for praising God. In the act of praising God, he answers the why of praising God. What we see is that in the very act of praising God, that praise and worship itself comes with its own set of reasons naturally built into it, its own rationale, its sort of otherworldly logic. Call yourselves to worship God because. First, because God liberates the oppressed. God liberates the oppressed. We see this in verses 6 through 8 of our text. It says that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord works righteousness. That might actually better be translated, he works vindication. He works on behalf of his people. He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. What the psalmist here, what David does here, is he sends his mind first in history. He sort of reflects on the great act of mercy that God had done in history. He reflects upon the Exodus. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And from this great act, he draws this present tense reality. The Lord is merciful, verse 8, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When you think back to that great act of the Exodus, where God revealed his mercy to Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, if you remember the story, the people of Israel were sort of in the land of Egypt. They had been brought into the land of Egypt in order to sort of survive a famine in the land. And they were sort of living in Goshen, a sort of area under Pharaoh's rule as a sort of distinct people. And as that first Pharaoh died off and new Pharaohs arose, there came a time when the Pharaoh did not know the people of Israel, did not know the story of how they ended up there. They did not know that Joseph, an Israelite, a Hebrew, had helped in this great time and held this high public office and keeping Egypt safe from famine. And Pharaoh, like all wise kings who see a people in his land that are not part of his people, he comes up with a great idea. Like all wise kings, he chooses to oppress these people. Because the last thing you want as a worldly king is to have people in your kingdom who are not really submitted to your rule, who don't worship your God, who don't operate by your laws and your ways of thinking, who don't look like you and talk like you and act like you. Those kinds of people need to be oppressed. So that's what the wise king did. He oppressed the people of Israel. And if you remember, the people of Israel were suffering under this oppression, you get this sort of sense that something's going to happen. In the midst of people's ordinary lives, as they're experiencing suffering, the thought that could come to people's minds is, where's God in all this? I thought our God had promised to make us a great nation. I thought our God had promised to bless us. But even in the midst of their suffering, God was raising up a deliverer named Moses. And if you remember, when God came face to face with Moses and called him to lead his people, do you remember what Moses' excuse was? He didn't have a voice. He didn't have a very good voice. He didn't have this powerful, persuasive speech. He didn't have the words to be able to lead God's people. He didn't have the polished rhetoric of the age in order to draw a people together for a common cause and move their hearts. He couldn't talk well. This is back in Exodus chapter 5. So I'm just recounting the story. So basically what happens is that God gives Moses Aaron so that God's voice, so that his word would be present among his people as he draws them out. The psalmist here reflecting on this great act of Exodus is so for the sake of knowing the present love and grace and mercy of our God. He recounts how God had made himself known to his people. And that God has been patient even with a rebellious people. If you remember anything about Israel, the thing that should come to mind is that they were a stiff-necked people, God tells us. They were stubborn. They didn't want to do things God's way. They had their own agenda, their own mind. They were listening to the voice of their neighbors, the Canaanites. But God liberated Israel from physical oppression. And what we are to learn from this reality and looking back as the psalmist reflects on this great event is that the oppression here is not merely a physical oppression. It's not merely that we are burdened by the cares of the world. It's not merely that we are burdened by decaying bodies. It's not merely that we are burdened by oppressive governments, even as we have people across other seas in other countries who are Christians being persecuted because of their faith. What we all suffer with is spiritual oppression. Even as Israel was struggling, what constantly was being shown to them, that the problem was not something outside of them, but it was their own hearts, their own sin. The problem comes from within. We contribute to the voices of this world when we participate with them. God saves the oppressed from the pit, our text tells us. In verse 4, He redeems your life from the pit. Through the history of Israel, God was building His case against the world, His case against all people who would come into this place and assert their own righteousness, who would think that they have no need of God or His love or His presence. So that when Jesus Christ came into this world to die for you and me, the stage was set. It was clear that we would all be able to recognize our need for a Savior. So that when Jesus came in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, He gives us sort of His mission statement. Quoting Isaiah 61, our Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What I want to bring to your attention about this morning is how we see ourselves as a people. As God's people, we need to see that we've been liberated from a great oppression, that we have been freed in some important ways from the cares and concerns of this world, so that our voice would not be held captive to empty philosophies and deceit, but that our voices would now be free to proclaim the word of our Lord, His praises, His blessings. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We see this carried out in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection on our behalf. We see God coming into our struggles and into our pains and answering with a sacrifice and a promise that that resurrection will be our resurrection. Christ came to deal with our spiritual oppression, our guilt before God, and the internal struggles of our hearts, that sin that holds us captive, that holds our voice locked to praise the things of the world. And He has freed us and is continually freeing our hearts more and more so that we might engage in praise to this God. And this is why, as Christians, we need to properly fear God. We need to humble ourselves before this God. We need to recognize that this God has liberated us so that when we come face to face with Him, we could join with this psalmist and we could say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Because we recognize that all that we have, He's given us. You have to call yourselves to worship God because God liberates the oppressed. But you also ought to call yourselves to worship God because God is our present help. We see this sort of reflected particularly in verses 5 and 13 through 18. Verse 5, God gives us good things as a down payment to help us endure. The text reads, "Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." This verse is describing how it is that God gives us physical blessings in this world to help us endure these times of struggle and mourning and suffering and pain. How he gives us sufficiently what we need so that our youth is renewed, so that we have the strength and vigor to stand in this present evil age and proclaim the praises of our God. God is compassionate. He knows our frailty. In verses 13 through 16, it describes God as a father. He's like a father who shows compassion to his children because he knows that we are weak. My wife is due July 5th. So we're going to have a little girl. And I'm getting excited about what it means to be a father. It's new to me. And, you know, kind of looking at like little magazines here and there. She doesn't know this because I don't do it in front of her. But, you know, I'm starting to read little magazines and little book stuff about, like, what it means to be a father and all the things that can go on. And when I read this passage and I think about having this little girl in my arms and what kind of compassion I would have when this little girl grows up into a defiant young adolescent. I deal with adolescents on a daily basis. I'm a substitute teacher in public school district. And I usually do middle school, so I know about these defiant little adolescents. And that's the imagery we should have, a defiant little adolescent that God as a father shows compassion. He's merciful. He's gracious. Even more so than any earthly father I've ever seen. Because more than any earthly father, he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weakness. He knows our struggles. You and I, even apart from sin, were never created to live independently from God. The first and great sin of Adam and Eve was that they wanted to cast off this great oppressor that they saw, God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to assert their own authority. They wanted to not be under the rule of a sovereign Lord. We were made to live under and with God, to live under his rule and authority, and to live in the midst of his presence. We are the creature, and he is our creator. And this relationship will never be changed. And he shows compassion to us. This reality is highlighted really significantly when the text here sort of compares us as grass in the field. Flourish like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and is gone, and its place knows it no more. Our times in this, our feeble bodies, our times are short, will soon fade. Without our Lord, we are dust. We are nothing. If he had not breathed a breath of life into Adam, Adam would have been no more than dust. But God is our present help. And what we should see from these passages in realizing sort of the feebleness of who we are as human beings is that our trust and dependence should be on God. Now, I know that seems obvious, but the truth is that we don't always sort of do that. It's really easy to trust in people, to trust in wealth, to trust in power, to trust in respect, and to trust in your own ingenuity and your own ability to make it in this world. And the more you do that, the more you see that you're weak, that you are dust. And this is to draw our minds to remember that God is our present help. God is our present help. He is present among us, and he is helping us. And he is there waiting to be called upon in prayer so that he could answer us and provide for our every need. But we might think that as we look around that maybe God hasn't heard our prayers as we have this struggle. But the confidence I could give you comes from the Word of God in a chapter like Matthew chapter 6. After Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, He tells us not to worry or to be anxious for anything. Not to wonder whether we're going to eat or whether we're going to have clothing. Because our Lord provides for even the lilies of the field, provides for the birds of the air, and we're much more valuable to Him than those. Surely He'll provide for us. We need to call upon Him in prayer. Now I want you to look with me at verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Then continue verse 18. To those who keep His covenant and remember to do His will. What we have taught in these verses further enforces that God is our present help. God, this text teaches us, displays His love, His everlasting love upon His people, His faithful people, His people who live by faith. Now, when you see this verse, you shouldn't fear and wonder if it's somehow dependent upon your faithfulness. Your level of faithfulness will somehow be correspondent to the level of God's love displayed upon you. That's not what this is doing. And it's clear in the Hebrew text. It's not a causal relationship that if you're faithful, God's love will be displayed upon you. But it's more that God displays His love upon His people who live by faith, who live out their faith, who trust in Him. He shows compassion to us. He works in us. He works righteousness and faithfulness in us. And through that working of righteousness and faithfulness in us, He displays His great love upon us as His people. So much so that you should have confidence that He would display His love not only upon you, but upon your children, upon your family, upon those who are closest to you. God shows His steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting upon His people, upon those who trust in Him, upon those who are calling upon Him and recognizing that He truly is our present help. And because of that, we ought to praise our God. These thoughts, these minds, these sorts of concerns are not far from the heart of the psalmist. We don't know what David was going through at this point in his life when he penned these words. But if you know anything about David's life, you know that it was a life that was of constant struggle. David had waited a long time and experienced really dark times waiting for God's promise. God had promised to make David king. If you remember, the king at the time, King Saul, had shown himself to be unfaithful by taking upon roles that God had told him not to. So God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as king. He was just a shepherd boy at the time, really insignificant. Nobody knew who he was. And God said, anoint that one as king. But David didn't immediately ascend the throne. He first became a musician in King Saul's court. He served the very king that he was basically to take his job. And he was waiting for that time for God to act and ministering to this king and sort of easing his pains by using music and serving him. And if you remember, David waited even longer. Sort of goes into a new situation. After becoming a musician in King Saul's court, he becomes a servant in King Saul's army, a warrior in King Saul's army. Often serving the purposes of a wicked king, serving the selfish desires of a king who is opposed to God. And then if you remember, David, as this great warrior, conquering the Philistines and all these great powers that had opposed God, had these great songs written about how, you know, Saul has had his thousands, but David his 10,000, and King Saul becomes jealous. Because he recognized that even though David was going through all these struggles, that God was being faithful and was bringing to completion his promise. And next, David's life takes another downward spiral from a great warrior in King Saul's army to a fugitive in King Saul's kingdom. And all of this before finally God making him king. And if you remember what David's heart was that he would build the temple of the Lord. That he would build the place where God's people would unite with one voice and worship God. And did it happen? He had to wait. He would not see it in his own lifetime. God is our present help. And he's working often behind the scenes in subtle ways that we don't even recognize to draw us to praise him. So we ought to call ourselves to worship God because God liberates the oppressed, because God is our present help. But lastly, because God is worthy of all praise. We see this in verses 19 through 22. What we see in these passages is that David, moving from this sort of almost lamenting tone, trying to draw his heart to praise God, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he then moves to this place where he joins with other voices. And he calls upon all of creation. He says in verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Then he sort of joins in and calls upon the angels. He says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, all creation, all his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." Then coming back to himself as part of this great choir, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In order to praise God, we need to realize that God is worthy of praise. That God is king over creation. That we see God's works manifested presently in our times. That we have every reason to know that God exists and to know that he is worthy of praise. We see great design in creation. We see great design and purpose in his redemptive plan executed in past times, being presently worked into our hearts. We realize that God is worthy of praise when we consider who God is. But I want you to see something that's really, really important, what the psalmist has been doing this entire time. In any struggles to praise God, he doesn't set his mind on abstract things about who God might be in some situation. He doesn't call upon a God that he hopes might answer. He doesn't think about how God should answer or who God should be. But he sets his mind on history, on who God has shown himself to be. And he trusts what God has done in the past, teaches him who God is, and shows reason to trust that what God has promised in the future and the present will actually happen. In this same way, as David looks back to the Exodus, we can look back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we struggle, when we wonder, is this God going to be our present help? Is this God truly liberating the oppressed? Is this God truly worthy of praise? Is the world truly wrong in defying this God? Is God really worthy of our worship? Is he really praiseworthy before the world? Will we really be gathered as his people? We don't wonder who God might be. We don't think of who God should be. We trust who God has shown himself to be in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he came into this world, born under the law for us, suffering and dying on a cross. He really did die. He really was buried. He really did appear to more than 500. He really was seen by the Apostle Paul. He really did bring about the conversion of a hostile criminal against the Lord through his appearance as the resurrected Lord. And he really was proclaimed, and he's proclaimed to us today that we would receive him, that we would trust in this God for the past, that we would trust in this God for the present, and that we would trust in this God for the promise of the resurrection that you and I will receive by faith in this Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe these things today? Do you believe these things today? Do you believe them today for tomorrow? And forevermore, do these things draw you to praise him even now? If they do, know that your sins are forgiven. Know that you are counted righteous in his sight. Know that God is abounding in steadfast love and mercy for you even now. And call yourselves to worship as individuals, as a body of Christ. Call yourselves to worship. As the word is going forth among you, join in the heavenly choir that is praising this God even now as we gather in this place. Because God liberates the oppressed. Because God is our present help. And because God is worthy of all praise. Let us pray.